and everybody. I love that kind of music. I love Americana, kind of traditional acoustic folk gospel music. This morning, sometimes it felt like I was in the soundtrack of Oh Brother, Wherefore Art Thou. It was nice. Thank you. Well, this morning we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. We're beginning with verse 23 of Mark chapter 2. Turn there in your Bibles if you haven't done so. We're going to cover the last paragraph of Mark 2 and then look at the first six verses of Mark chapter 3. And the title that I've chosen for the message this morning is in your bulletin. It's The Priority of People Over Religious Tradition. And that one is sort of a no-brainer, really. I mean, that's a title that we all can applaud, right? You all agree with that? Let's take a vote. I mean, how many of you are really for religious tradition over people? How many for people over... All right, good. We're on the same page then. But you know, when we try to live out our Christian life, things are not always so clear-cut as little simple titles and slogans and phrases like that. Let me give you three case studies of religious tradition, three real-life conflicts from my own experience in which the needs of individuals, the needs of persons, and the demands or the requirements of Christian tradition ended up at cross purposes. From my own history as a college student and then my experience the few years that I served here at PBC as the college pastor, university pastor. The first case study comes out of those years of serving students in this church. And there was a wonderful young man who attended church here, but was very involved in an on-campus evangelical ministry, very successful ministry at his university. And because of his gifts and his influence, he was asked to become a Bible study leader, which he did, and he really loved that ministry. But in the course of the year, he began dating a Christian young woman who was involved in that organization. And one of their strongly held beliefs, I guess you could say sort of their traditional religious law or code of behavior, was strongly against social dating for their leaders. Didn't feel like that was a godly thing. But this student's sensitivities, his conscience, his understanding of Scripture didn't really line up with the leadership of the organization. So he came to me for my counsel, kind of in a quandary over what to do. Now, if you were in my position, what would you have told that young man he ought to do? Give you a second example. This comes out of the experience of some of our pastoral staff. I was not involved with them at the time, although they were involved at a Christian college where I spent 4 years as an undergraduate, a school I know very well, and I know some of the players in the story as well. This team from PBC was there for Spiritual Emphasis Week, and they were speaking in chapel each morning, involved in dorm Bible studies, discussion groups, and it was a great time on the campus in terms of spiritual revival, spiritual renewal, personal counseling, prayer, students coming to a place of brokenness before the Lord, of repentance. And Wednesday night especially was, there was a wonderful meeting in the largest dorm on campus, the lounge of the dorm, over 150 students there, biggest place to meet sort of midweek on campus, and great prayer meeting, but at 11 p.m. in the middle of the week on Wednesday night, the resident director, the dorm mother, came in and shut the meeting down. Because the college, and this is a long time ago, okay, 11 o'clock curfews today are probably a thing of the past, but in those days, the college had this well-thought-through set of rules that were put in place for the good of the students, concerned about their health, about a quiet study environment, them being able to get plenty of sleep at night so they could study during the day. These rules were defined by the leadership of the college out of loving concern for the students, rules given for the students' own good. But the Spirit of God was sovereignly at work in that meeting, on that campus, that night. And one of the PBC pastors argued with this dear lady, but to no avail, because the religious authority structure under which she functioned, that had defined these rules, in her mind, this was non-negotiable. And she wasn't willing to violate the requirements. Now, if you'd have been in that setting, what would you have said to that dorm mother? Or what would you have said to the PBC pastors who were frustrated that, from their perspective, God's work was being cut short or limited? Third case study, back to my years as the university pastor here at PBC. There was a Christian woman, a young woman at the same university, who attended our church worship on Sunday mornings, but then she was very actively involved in an evangelical campus ministry. And she desired to be a part of a music group, a campus-wide worship group. We were planning a campus-wide evangelistic effort. And she wanted to be a part of a worship leadership team that I was in charge of. And it was comprised of students from about four different campus ministry organizations. And she really felt that God was leading her to sing with this group. And she did have the blessing of her group's leadership as well. They thought it was a good idea. Until they heard what the rehearsal schedule was. And by the way, she'd already agreed. There's only three rehearsals, a couple hours each, different nights of the week in preparation. But she called me back and told me that she would have to miss one rehearsal completely and be probably an hour and a half late to the second rehearsal because she was involved in a small group, accountability group in this organization, and she was not allowed to miss any of the meetings for these rehearsals. And she would have been asked to leave the group if she chose not to be there. So she comes to me, again, in a quandary, wanting to know what to do. Again, what would you have told her if you were in my position? Well, we'll come back to those, okay? You can sort of ponder those as we work through the text. But here in Mark's Gospel, Jesus finds himself embroiled in similar conflicts with institutional religion and institutional religious leaders here at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. The most consistent issue in ongoing attacks from the Pharisees on Jesus is the issue of Sabbath keeping or observance of the Sabbath. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now jump down to chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. These are two of six different recorded incidences in the Gospels where Jesus and his disciples are being charged with violating the Sabbath. The first account here in chapter 2 is the only time that the disciples are censured. And basically, they're charged with eating on the run. That was Sabbath breaking. The second account here in chapter 3 is one of five times that Jesus himself is accused of sacrilege regarding the Sabbath. And every time Jesus is doing the same thing, he's miraculously healing a sick person. Now, let me talk briefly about the gift of Sabbath, just what Sabbath is before we look at Jesus' interaction in the text. If you have your Bibles, keep your finger here in Mark chapter 2 and turn back to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This is the giving of the law, the Decalogue, the giving of the Ten Commandments. I want to read the commandment about keeping the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading with verse 8. Exodus 28. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For, or because, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now that's the first rationale that's given for Sabbath observance. The second one is in the book of Deuteronomy at the second giving of the law. And I've put the added rationale on the front of the bulletin cover, Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. This adds a second thing that's important for us to understand. After a very similar instruction to the Exodus 20 passage, it's added, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Two things the Sabbath is tied to. First of all, the creation story, the creation of the world. And second, the Exodus, redemption from Egypt, when God saved his people. Sabbath literally means rest. It's the Hebrew word Shabbat. And there are two wonderful lessons that these two little chunks of Scripture teach us about Sabbath rest out of the Old Testament. First of all, Exodus 20. It reminds us that on the seventh day of creation, God sat back to rest. He wanted to enjoy, to observe his finished work of creative perfection. So Israel was called to rest on the seventh day of each week, because God wanted them to reflect on him as the giver of life, as the sustainer of life. Sabbath rest was to provide refreshment for God's people, enjoyment, renewal. It was a time for them to remember that all of their physical needs were supplied ultimately, not by their own effort, their own work, but because God loves them and loves to meet needs of his people, loves to give good gifts. He's their creator God. He's their sustainer God. Then the Deuteronomy 5 passage makes clear that what's true of creation, of physical life, of material life, is also true of redemption, of spiritual life, of eternal life. God saved them out of Egyptian bondage in the Exodus. They couldn't save themselves. They were helpless. They were slaves under the pharaohs of Egypt. So God redeemed them. And then he promised to give them a new life. Life in Canaan, a life of joy, a life of blessing. So, to summarize, Sabbath observance was to help Israel remember that all of life, physically and spiritually, comes from God as a gift. That's what the Bible taught about Sabbath. So the result for people, for God's people, ought to be joy, ought to be gratitude, celebration, worship, rest, merriment, freedom, praise, renewal. I think maybe the best word, one word summary of what God really desires for his people is the word recreation, recreation, spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally, in every way, that there be a rhythm of rest in life so there can be this wonderful refreshment, this wonderful renewal. But then you look at these two encounters in Mark's gospel, and it shows us how much that the first century Judaism of the rabbis had totally gotten away from the biblical clarity and the biblical simplicity in its teaching about Sabbath and about the gift of rest. Look at again at verses 23 down through 28 now of Mark chapter 2. This question about working on the Sabbath. And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he gave it also to those who were with him. Have you never read that story?" And he was saying to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." In Jesus' response to the Pharisees, he's challenging these religious rules. Rules that defined, in the words of the Pharisees in verse 24, what is not lawful on the Sabbath. So plucking grain and doing like this with your hands and getting rid of the husk and then eating the grain itself, that was work. And it was work in violation of Sabbath rest. Now, so you understand what Jesus was up against, I have a copy of a book called the Mishnah. It's a compilation of interpretation, commentary on the Old Testament that was written by lots of different rabbis and scribes and Pharisees over about a 400-year period. This was compiled between about 200 BC and about 200 AD. And there are actually 36 pages in this book. This is little tiny print, too, by the way. This is a very big book. There's 36 pages on keeping the Sabbath. And I just want to read one little, very short paragraph entitled "The Main Classes of Work Forbidden on the Sabbath." The main classes of work are 40 save one. That's 39. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking. And then a new topic. Shearing wool, washing or beating or dyeing it, spinning, weaving, another shift, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, loosening a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, another shift of topic here, hunting a gazelle, slaughtering or flaying or salting it or curing its skin, scraping it or cutting it up, new topic, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, putting out a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, and taking out aught from one domain into another. That means carrying something from, say, your house outside. These are the main classes of work, 40 save 1. And each of the 39 things listed there has its own section now that's expanded and explained, point by point. So according to the rabbis, Jesus and his disciples are guilty of at least four of these 39 main classes of work. Reaping, threshing, winnowing, food preparation. What did strike me in thinking about this in depth, this idea of the raw grain being, you know, rubbed and then eaten. I think this is the first recorded incident of granola anywhere. Although some German friends came up after the first service and said it should be muesli, really, not just granola. Or this is probably the first recorded story of takeout that we know about. I'm sorry. This is very silly. What's important, though, not to lose the importance here, none of this, what I just read, this rabbinical commentary, has any biblical authority. It's human tradition. And it was carefully worked out over centuries, piously, prayerfully, probably with pure hearts, with very sincere motives. The rationale would be, for a book like this, the more that we can define religious life, then we will protect the law, and we will also control irreligious behavior on part of people who are trying to keep the law. Then the result is we don't have to think for ourselves anymore. Legalism always sees itself protecting and defending. The problem is it is extra-biblical. Jesus responds very directly to this issue of stringency, of these religious rules. In verses 25 and 26, and he appeals directly to Scripture, to Old Testament history. And I do think that there's a sort of a sarcastic note here. Have you never read the Bible story about David and the showbread? Well, these are biblical specials. Of course they should have read the story about David. It's the story that Adam read for us out of 1 Samuel 21. David is on the run from Saul, from Saul's army. There's no food available, so David goes to the tabernacle and takes 12 freshly baked loaves from the holy place. Now, God's law was very clear in terms of the ceremonial life of the nation, the worship life. In Exodus 29, he said this about the bread. Aaron and his sons, that's the Aaronic priesthood, shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that's in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them because they are holy. Only the priest can eat the bread. Leviticus 24. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves with it. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. But what's very clear from the 1 Samuel 21 story is that David chooses to disregard this ceremonial law, and he feeds his men with the showbread. Now, the Pharisees are not convinced at all or impressed by this biblical reference. And see, the same is true today for people who elevate religious tradition, who say it's more important than the needs of the person. And what they do is they confuse means with ends. The ultimate end of the Sabbath, we saw, was to in a sense, to open up, to make clear spiritual reality. and to enable people to enjoy spiritual rest. But see, legalism loses the sight of that end, and it subordinates it to the means of stringent religious rules, of demands, of performance expectation. Verses 27 and 28, when Jesus speaks clearly, tells us that human need always takes precedence over religious regulations. And Jesus, who identifies himself as the Lord of life, he has the right to interpret religion in its relationship to need. So Jesus says in 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He is the sovereign over religious regulation and ritual. Jesus is saying, I fulfill the law. He's saying, I supersede the requirements of the law. The Mishnah, I said, had 36 pages defining Sabbath observance, interpreting the law. Jesus announces that he's the final interpreter and he's the authority over the law. The Pharisees did not buy it then, in terms of Jesus' argument, and legalists today are reluctant to allow Jesus his lordship over the life of the individual in relationship to rules, to regulations, to law. You still got these case studies in mind? These experiences of religious tradition? The young man who's not allowed to date socially if he's going to be in leadership in this Christian group. The well-meaning dorm mother who doesn't want to let the prayer meeting go beyond 11 p.m. at night at the Christian college. And then finally, the young woman where perfect attendance is required if she's going to be a part of this one Christian group. Well, keep that in mind, and let's look at the second interaction Jesus has, the conflict, again over the Sabbath, verses 1 through 6 of Mark chapter 3. This time he's healing a man who's crippled, a crippled hand, but he's doing it on the Sabbath. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, rise and come forward. You know, come out here to the center of the room. And then he said to them, he knows they're there watching, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus is challenging their pride, their religious superiority, the zeal, their enthusiasm for all things religious, all things of the law. See, the Pharisees don't see this disabled man as a real person. They don't see him with his very real need. But they see him as an object. They put him there to set Jesus up. The man with the paralyzed right arm, and Dr. Luke in his account tells us it's his right arm, because Luke's a doctor and pays attention to those kinds of things. That man was put there by the Pharisees. They fully expect Jesus to heal the man, and they want Jesus to heal the man so that they can drag Jesus into ecclesiastical court with this living proof that he healed somebody on the Sabbath in violation of the law. I mean, can you imagine going to church hoping that something wonderfully miraculous will happen just so you can nail the person that God used to do it? Listen to the Mishnah again. Again, there's a huge long section about illness, sickness, what you can and can't do on the Sabbath regarding sick people. This is sort of random, by the way, but the whole Mishnah is that way. It's sort of a hodgepodge of stuff from different rabbis. If a pregnant woman smells food and craves it, they may give her food. That's good to know. Until she recovers herself. So he that is sick may be given food at the word of a skilled person. That's a doctor. And if no skilled persons are there, he may be given food at his own wish until he says enough. If ravenous hunger seized a man, he may be given even unclean things to eat until his eyes are enlightened. If you're sick enough, you could even eat something that wasn't kosher to save your life. If a mad dog bit him, he may not be given the lobe of its liver to eat, but Rabbi Mattathiah ben Harish permits that. Moreover, Rabbi Mattathiah ben Harish said, if a man has a pain in his throat, they may drop medicine into his mouth on the Sabbath, since there is doubt whether life is in danger, this overrides the Sabbath. If a building fell down upon a man, and there is doubt whether he is there or not, or whether he is alive or dead, or whether he is a Gentile or an Israelite, they may clear away the ruin from him. If they find him alive, they may clear it away still more from above him, but if dead, they leave him until after the Sabbath. See, healing was supposed to be done by a physician, and it was only allowed on the Sabbath if the illness was life-threatening. That was that word of doubt. If you're not sure whether the person will live or die, then there can be healing offered. But again, in all this minutia, the religious tradition has become more important than the people it was supposed to serve. And what's clear in verses 3 and 4 and 5 of this little section is that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew the motives of the Pharisees. They want to use this disabled man as a thing to serve their destructive purposes. And it's on the Sabbath, no less. I mean, talk about losing sight of spiritual reality. The Sabbath is supposed to connect us more with the God of life and health. And they've subverted it. As a matter of fact, in verse 4, the question that Jesus asks bores in on that issue. Jesus is saying, I want to do good to this man when you want to harm me. I want to save this man. I want to heal this man, and you're thinking about killing me. Now, which one of us understands the Sabbath better? Which of us is more in line with the spirit of Sabbath keeping? In verse 5, Jesus, and it's pretty understated actually, the way Mark records it, he restores life to this man's arm. He dignifies his humanity, his personhood. And the contrast is, at the end of verse 4, is the silence of the Pharisees. And that silence, it just amplifies this murderous intent that they have toward Jesus. And verse 6 makes it crystal clear. This is the first time in Mark's gospel it finally says that they're going to kill him. And the whole rest of the gospel, it's one of the undercurrents or the themes, is the machinations of the religious authorities to kill Jesus. That's what they're committed to. Luke describes their response there in verse 6 as insane fury. Their self-designated spiritual superiority has been flatly contradicted by the Lord Jesus. He's challenged them directly, so now he's got to die. And, I mean, you may not see it to this degree, to this extent, in terms of wanting the opponent dead, but I think that zealous, sort of self-defined religious pride always turns pretty ugly when it's exposed for what it is in front of the Bible, in front of biblical reality, God's revelation. Well, these last 2 weeks that we've spent together, we've seen Jesus in three different confrontations with entrenched institutional religion. He's challenged issues of godly lifestyle, issues of spiritual motivation, and of their relationship to religious rules and to religious pride. But there has been about Jesus, in all three or four of these stories, a really confident certainty. Jesus never compromised. He's really fearless in the face of public conflict. Well, how does he do that? How does he live that way? How does he interact the way he does? Well, he never violated the principles that controlled his actions. He was always true to God's revelation of truth, no more and no less. Man-made religious rules, regulations, traditions, even sincere religious piety, religious zeal, never swayed the Lord Jesus. His ultimate concern was the people. It was their individual needs. And he called those people in need into personal relationship with him. That relationship has been defined in a couple of ways these last 2 weeks. Last week, he called people into a love relationship like a good friend has with the bridegroom at a wedding, who delights in the presence of the bridegroom, in the place of the bridegroom. This morning, we're called into a relationship with one who stands over, who fulfills, who interprets God's law, and he interprets it to the individual human heart for each one of us. Now, let me close with going back to these opening case studies of religious tradition. The student who was removed from leadership because he had a girlfriend. The legalistic dorm mother at the Christian college who wouldn't allow the prayer meeting to continue. And finally, the woman student who was forced to make a choice between loyalty to her group and this opportunity to minister campus-wide, this campus outreach in a cooperative setting. Well, in terms of the first young man, I had a great time with him. And I felt like my responsibility was help him to examine his own heart in light of each of these issues. And so we talked about his view of his own call to leadership, his own gifting, the ministry opportunities he'd been given. Talked about his sort of understanding of the responsibility of being a Bible study leader, which is what he was. We talked about romance, what he understood from the Lord about dating relationships, romantic relationships. And finally, we talked at length about the issue of spiritual authority. What's your attitude to be toward people that God has placed in your life? And what does it mean to submit to spiritual authority? And we looked at the scriptures together. We prayed together. And then I didn't tell him what to do. I didn't think I had that right. But I was able to entrust him and his decision about what he was going to do to the loving authority, the sovereignty of Jesus, the bridegroom who could be a dear friend to him. And Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And I really encouraged him to walk by faith. I said to him, in a sense, what you do is not as important as why you do it. Stay with the group, break up with the girl, walk away from the group. The issue is you've got to hear Jesus speak. And you know what? It's been so long ago, I don't remember what he did. I can't remember, I don't remember his choice. But it doesn't really matter, I don't think. Now, what about the well-meaning dorm mother? Well, sometimes, in the face of legalism, you just walk away. Our pastors really did nothing because they were guests on that campus and didn't feel it was right to make a huge issue. But it's interesting, God moved in sovereignly. And there were some student leaders the next morning who found a dorm parent who had spiritually discerned what was going on. She'd been there that night. And so they moved to her dorm the next evening because she was willing to be flexible. I mean, she saw that the work of the Spirit of God that week really did take precedence over the rules at the college, well-intentioned as they were, as well thought through as they were, the limitations they imposed. Finally, the gal who wanted to sing in our worship group. See, her Christian student group had put her under law. They believed that spiritual life grows out of religious discipline, commitment, and performance. And the other thing that struck me was that the common good of that group was much more important than campus-wide unity, spiritual community. There was rigidity, inflexibility in that religious tradition. And just because you're young doesn't mean you're not traditional. You can have traditions and be very, very youthful about it. See, the joy God gave me with this gal was extending grace to her because her group wouldn't. I allowed her to participate in the music group even though she could only attend 1.5 of the 3 rehearsals. And it wasn't because we needed her to ensure some kind of of effective performance, but it was because I wanted her to experience the freedom, the joy, the exhilaration that only the gift of grace can impart. Jesus stood firmly against legalism. Jesus is still the Lord of the Sabbath. He stood against extra-biblical religious traditions, and he still does. He stood consistently for physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs of people over religious tradition. The question for us this morning, as we walk out of here, as we walk into difficult, confusing circumstances, we have to make calls like this. Do we love him enough? Do we trust his authority, his lordship over our lives to stand with him against legalism, but then to follow him, to listen to him, to hang on to him, and move into freedom? Which, yeah, it's spine tingling, it's exciting, but it's scary. Again, legalism means you don't have to think. Following Jesus requires us to think, to process, to pray, to listen to the Word of God. But I'm figuring out more and more, it's really the only way to live. Let's stand up together and I'll pray for us. Father, your Word tells us that you want to gift us with rest. Rest in you, trusting you, following you in Jesus. Lord, save us from other alternatives, please. Give us discernment, give us wisdom, give us spiritual sensitivity to the Word of God, to the Scriptures you've given us, to the voice of your Spirit. And above all, Lord, we want to trust Jesus. We want to follow Him. We want to hear Him speak to us. Speak to our hearts when it's confusing. We want to be people of rest and people of freedom, and we don't want to be bound. So, Lord, we trust you to be at work in us. Give us the boldness of Jesus, the confidence of Jesus that comes because we listen to you and we pay close attention to your Word. And we ask all of these things with great confidence, and we pray them in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.